when they got there. No one's quite sure whether to tolerate these sort of views which are being shared or not. Now, in the city that this person lives in, there aren't too many followers of Jesus. In fact, most of the people there are quite suspicious of this Jesus fellow. They think that his followers are at best weird, but that they're probably dangerous. What really bothers them is that Jesus' followers don't worship the city idols anymore. They think that these people who follow Jesus, they hate the city. Everyone knows that you need to make sacrifices to the city idols or bad things happen in the cities. And so because these people aren't making those sacrifices, they must want bad things to happen to the city. So they don't like these people. They want them to go away somewhere else so that bad things happen to other cities wherever they go to, not their own. You know, occasionally, this leads the governments to deliberately make life difficult for the Jesus followers in the city. Sometimes they kill them, sometimes they throw them in jail for a time. You know, whether that's the governments, but whether the governments are doing that or not, the lives of the Jesus followers in this city are difficult. You know, they're not allowed to join any associations or anything that allow them to buy and sell things unless they go and offer a sacrifice to the local city idol every now and then. Even, you know, the local Jews are often in the ear of the government trying to tell the government that these people who follow Jesus, they're a dangerous sect and they shouldn't be given the same freedoms that the Jews are. Instead, they should be, you know, persecuted like other dangerous sects. Lastly, this person that you're imagining, they know that if anything bad happens, they'll be on their own. Like if there's some sickness that comes through the city, or there's a famine, there's some sort of natural disaster, and all of these things happen often enough in this city where they live. If any of those things happen, because everyone is suspicious of them, nobody's going to help them. They'll have to find a way to fend for themselves. So I guess, in short, the person I want you to imagine, it's someone who's chosen to walk away from worshipping idols and to believe in Jesus. But because of that decision, their earthly life will probably be short and difficult. So that's the person I want you to imagine. Now, imagining that, think of this. What would you say to a person in that situation to encourage them to stick with Jesus? What would you say to them to help them stay the course with Jesus? To remain in Christ, even though it's going to mean all sorts of difficulties for them. What would you say? Well, there's a sense that we don't have to guess. The person I just described could be any number of countless of our brothers and sisters today, or all through church history. But in particular, the kind of person that I just described is the kind of person that the book of Revelation was written to. And I believe the book of Revelation was written to them to encourage them to stick with Jesus, even if it meant an early death, because sticking with Jesus will always be worth it. You know, 100, 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000 times over. So this morning we'll be looking at how John greets Christians who are in a situation like that. And as we look at this greeting, we'll see that far beyond first impressions, it's a greeting that drips with encouragement for the Christians he's writing to. And it's encouraging for all Christians, but particularly for Christians in the situation that I just described. But before we look at this greeting, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know all our ways. We thank you that you don't leave us alone and that everything that we've been through, you've been through personally. And we thank you that you know what we go through and you know what we need in any situation that we find ourselves in. And Father, we thank you that in everything we go through, you've given us your word, which tells us everything that we need to know. And so, Father, thank you for this chance that we have this morning to read this word. And we pray that you will open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears to what you would have to say to us through it this morning. And as we hear this word, encourage us to live for Jesus today, this week, for every day and the rest of our lives. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, this morning, we're continuing our series through the first four chapters of Revelation. Last week, Pastor Tony began the series. He gave us some of the controls that help us to understand what Revelation is saying. And he also opened up the first three verses before taking us through the seven blessings that turn up in the book of Revelation. Now, remember that number seven, because it's important, especially in this book. It even comes up a couple of times this morning. Now, this morning, we're going to look at verses 4 to 8 of Revelation 1. Now, thank you, Nigel, for reading it before. And I guess when you look at it again, at first glance, it's a greeting. It looks like a nice greeting, a nice greeting that could apply in any situation. But like all biblical greetings, this isn't just a, you know, hey, how you going? Hope things are working out for you. Oh, did you get a haircut? That looks nice. It's not that sort of greeting. The biblical greetings that we have, they're all loaded with stuff that the rest of the letters are going to cover. You know, think of Romans, where Paul greets the Romans, reminding them of Christ, how he was promised beforehand, and how through him we have grace, which brings about the obedience of faith. You know, the stuff in the greeting, Paul then goes on into a lot of detail about in the rest of the letter. Think of 1 Corinthians, where Paul stresses in the greeting how much God has done for them and how he has sanctified them and made them saints. And then in the rest of the letter, the way that 1 Corinthians bears out anyway is that he's saying, you're saints, so start living like who you are and not people who are just worldly like everybody else. So the biblical greetings, they're not just greetings. They're meaningful, and they tell us a lot. They show us where the rest of the letter is going to go. So here as well, in Revelation, we have a loaded greeting, which is right at the start. And so here's how it starts. I'm starting with Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, John, to the seven churches in Asia. Now, I will stop there because there's just some important points I want to make just with that short sentence. So first, what does this simple sentence tell us about what we're reading? Yeah, this, the fact that it's John saying he's writing to a certain group of people, and the fact that from that and then going on, and then from that giving us going on to give us a greeting, this tells us that the book of Revelation is a letter. A letter from John to seven churches in what is now the western part of modern-day Turkey. Now, why is that important? Because it helps us to understand how we're supposed to work out what John is saying. Now, later on in the book of Revelation, for sure, there is lots of imagery, there's lots of symbolic language. Some of it can be hard for us to understand today. You know, and I'm sure you've heard some really creative interpretations of some of the things that come up in Revelation. I know I have. You know, some of these interpretations, they might fill you with fear. Some of them might be so complex that there's no way that you feel like you could have come up with it yourself. Some of it make it sound like the book was written directly to address, you know, today's world headlines in the newspapers. And with all these different interpretations out there, without the time to work out for yourself which one you think is the right one, it can lead you to think that the book of Revelation is just really too hard and I don't even want to go there. Well, that's why this point, that Revelation is a letter, it's why it's so important. Something that should control the way that we interpret the book of Revelation is the fact that it's a letter. It's written from a man, John, you know, the apostle, who was a real person. And he wrote it from a particular context, and it's written to real people who are part of seven different churches who were in ancient Asia, who had specific things going on in their lives. And because it's a letter written by a real person to real people, we need to understand it that way. John was writing to real people, and he was writing stuff to them that he knew would mean something to them. You don't bother to write a letter, in a letter, stuff that won't mean anything to the person that you're actually writing to. If what he wrote didn't make sense to those people he was writing to in their context, then our interpretation of what he's saying is probably wrong, because it's a letter to them. So when we open up anywhere in the book of Revelation, we need to ask, how would the men and women in the seven churches it was written to have understood this? Because it was a letter written to them. And then once we've thought about how they might have understood it, then we can think about what it might say to us in our context. It wasn't written directly to interpret the headlines in our newspapers. It's a letter written to seven ancient churches to help them interpret what was happening around them. And also to encourage them to keep going and sticking with Jesus. So Revelation, it's a letter written to seven ancient churches, but also, since it's a letter, letters are written with a purpose as well. No one bothers to take the time and sit down to write a letter unless they've got a reason to do it. So if Revelation is a letter, what was the reason that John wrote it? I mean, we've all heard interpretations of Revelation that... And some of these interpretations, the impact that they have on us is that they scare us, even believers, half to death. Is that the kind of impact that John wanted the book of Revelation to have on the people who read it? Well, do you remember from verse 3 last week that Pastor Tony shared? What does it say? It said, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near." And then remember from last week that Revelation goes on to give seven blessings to God's people. What are the first words of the greeting here? It says, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit." And ultimately, to put our hope so much in the grace that will be revealed when Jesus returns that our hearts will cry out with the words that finish this letter, "Come, Lord Jesus," because it's going to be great. This is not a fearful word for believers, this letter. This letter is a word of blessing. It's a word of God's grace and peace, which is available for God's people. So if the interpretation that you hear of something in Revelation isn't pushing in that sort of direction of blessing for God's people, of God's grace and peace for them, then it's probably a fair indication that the interpretation isn't what John was intending when he wrote this letter. And this message of blessing, of grace and peace, it starts right here in the greeting. To these Christians that I mentioned at the start who are likely to live short and difficult lives, how does John begin to encourage them? Well, first, he offers grace and peace. But not grace and peace from John, because that's not going to do much for these people that he's writing to. John reminds them of the grace and peace that they have on offer from God. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. John describes each of the persons of the Trinity in a way that is designed to encourage the believers that he's writing to. How does he describe God the Father? He describes God the Father as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, verse 8 then goes on to say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." So he describes God the Father as the Lord God, the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the Greek alphabet, the end of the Greek alphabet. So the beginning and the end, and everything in the middle as well. Yeah, these are terms which are regularly used for God the Father in the Bible. And even just digging into those terms, there's great encouragement in them. You know, the term Almighty, the Christians were under the rule of a Roman emperor, or an autocrat, as it was in the original language. And while his rule may have caused them to suffer from time to time, even the autocrat was under the pantocrat, which is that word, the Almighty, pantocrat. Pan means all. So the pantocrat is the ruler of all things. He's the Almighty. And one day the autocrat would have to give an account of himself to the Almighty, the one who rules over all things, not just the one who rules over the things that he's decided himself that he rules over. One day the autocrat will have to face judgment from the Almighty for wielding his power in evil ways. So reminding the Christians that they served the Almighty, the one who has power over all things, this was an encouragement in the face of suffering that they might experience from these lesser rulers over the earth. But even the description of God as who was, who is, who was, and who is to come is encouraging as well. Can you remember back to Moses and the burning bush? Moses asked God, "What is your name so that I can tell it to the people of Israel if they ask?" What did God say? In Exodus 3, verse 14, God replied to Moses, "I am who I am." And this is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." So God's name is "I am who I am," or just "I am." And from there, it's not too long a bow to describe this God, "I am," as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. So he's clearly referring to God the Father there. Now, if the early Christians had stopped for a moment to ponder it, that he is, he was, and he is to come, there's great encouragement in that. I mean, take a moment to think of the encouragement it is that God is. He is. He will not, he cannot be defeated. Not by the most powerful Roman emperor that these early Christians might be worried about, not by anything that might worry us today. He is. There will never be a time where he isn't. Rome was around for a time. Roman emperors were around for a time. But now Rome, along with its emperors, isn't. God still is. And while he is, he's making all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But not only is he the one who is, he's the one who was. You know, at the time, the Christians in the seven churches were doing it tough. There were times when there were wicked and oppressive foreign rulers over them, rulers who persecuted them because they were God's people. Now, John wants the early Christians to remember God not only is, but he was. Can you remember any other times when God's people were being oppressed by wicked foreign rulers? There's quite a few times, really. In the Exodus, in Judges, when they were in Babylon, you know, just to name a few. And when God's people cry out to God in their distress, what does God do? He stepped in at the right time. He intervened in the situations and he saved his people and judged their enemies. That's what he was like, and he still is. He doesn't change. And that brings us to the hope that they have that this God who was, who is, it's the hope that they have that he is to come. Even though the Christians in the seven churches might face times of suffering, they can still take hope that God, who was and who is, will come and pour out his grace on them. At the right time, he will come and deliver them from their enemies. And while they wait, he's still there. And he'd give them the grace and the peace to sustain them through all that they went through. And if you cast the net a bit wider and look at what the book of Revelation does as a whole as well, you'll see that this Almighty God in three persons is in conflict with another. this other is a counterfeit who takes all the good things of God and twists them, and taking what's of God and taking what is of God and twisting it, he presents himself as God, as a rival God. He lies and deceives and tries to have people declare allegiance to him rather than the real God. When you look at the way that this dragon and his beasts are described in Revelation, you know, everything about them is a perversion of one of God's perfections. So this other one, he has no life in himself, no identity in himself, other than that he's a debased perversion of who the real God is. All through Revelation, two options are held up to everyone. It's either follow the real God and find life, or follow the imposter and be condemned with him. There is no third option. There's no sitting on the fence. Either you're with God or you're with the liar. Now, the imposter, he also has a name like this in Revelation. In Revelation 17, it says that this imposter, he was, he's not, and he's about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. You can't say about this liar that he just is like God, because there is a time when he isn't. And there's a time coming when he won't be anymore. He will go to destruction, because the one who is, who was, and who is to come is coming to send him to everlasting destruction. You know, the Christians John is writing to will face times of being tempted to change their allegiances. And John certainly writes to them saying that it will be hard for them if they stay with Jesus. But even at the start, in his greeting, he's encouraging them to remain, to abide in Jesus, to hold fast to the God who is, who was, and who is to come, and not to throw in their lot with the one who was, who not always is, and who will be destroyed. To not give in and obey the emperor when the one they follow is the almighty ruler of all. And to be encouraged, because the almighty God who is, who was, and who is to come is giving them grace and peace. Not the least in the words of this book of Revelation, which will be a blessing to everyone who reads them out, and it will be a blessing to everyone who hears these words and keeps them. But how can John be sure that grace and peace are able to come from God the Father to the Christians in the seven churches? You know, as John said in his gospel, no one has ever seen God the Father. You know, God is spirit, so we can't see him. As we will see in Revelation 4, God's throne is in heaven, and none of us can physically get there to receive something and then come back. So how can anyone receive anything from God the Father? Well, it's because this grace and peace, it also comes to us from, in verse 4, the seven spirits before his throne. Now, this it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's pretty clear here that in verses 4 and 5, John is speaking of Father, Spirit, and Son. And so if it is the Holy Spirit, you know, why seven spirits? Why not one Holy Spirit? Well, in Revelation, John alludes to the Old Testament, you know, everywhere. And to properly understand what he's saying in the book of Revelation, you need to understand what the Old Testament passages he's referring to, what those Old Testament passages meant in their context, and then how John is using those in his letter here. So, as he says, the seven spirits, you know, maybe he's got Isaiah 11, verse 2 in mind, which speaks of the seven aspects of the Spirit. He's a spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Maybe he's also got Zechariah 4 in mind, where the Spirit is pictured as a lampstand with seven lamps to shine light in the darkness. It's also the number 7, which in Revelation is a number of completeness. So it might be a way of saying the Spirit of God in all the fullness of God. So if these seven spirits are the Holy Spirit, how is that an encouragement for these early Asian Christians? Because the believers might not be able to go physically to the Father to receive grace and peace, but the Spirit comes from the very throne of the Father, and it comes directly to the believers, that he might give grace and peace from God to the believers. They don't have to go to God the Father to get grace and peace. God sends the Spirit to bring it down to them, and his Spirit is a sevenfold Spirit, perfectly equipped to give us the grace we need from the throne of God the Father to help in times of need. And indeed, Jesus promised in John 16 that the Spirit would tell believers all the words of Christ. And as John says in verse 10 here in Revelation chapter 1, this revelation given to him, these words of blessing, of grace and peace to the believers, they're given by the Spirit. These words of grace and peace and blessing come directly from Jesus and God the Father himself through the Spirit to believers. And if the grace and peace from God the Father and the Spirit weren't enough, you know, John is also framing this letter right at the start with grace and peace that also come from Jesus to these early Christians. As we look at verses 5-7, he tells us that we can be encouraged because of Jesus, because of who he is, because of what he's done, and because of what he will do. So who is Jesus? If he's encouraging them, if he wants to encourage them about Jesus because of who is he? What does it matter? Why is it encouraging? Well, first, Jesus is the faithful witness, he says there. And this will be a really important idea in the context of Revelation. But why? Well, think about it like this. Say you're a policeman, you're a detective, and it's like one of those murder mystery shows. Someone's been murdered and you get a call to come and investigate. You talk to everyone in the community to try to work out what happened. Everyone has their own story, and when you get the different pieces of the puzzle, they just don't fit in together. It's hard to make a coherent picture out of all the different stories that you've been told. So you know that some people are lying, but you just don't know who they are, at least to start off with. You don't know who to believe. You don't know who's telling the truth. In that situation, what are you crying out for? You're saying, who is a faithful witness? Who is someone who I can trust to tell the truth? Who can I depend on to say, tell it like it really is, to tell me what really happened? In the context of this book of Revelation, one thing that is promised for sure is lies. That during this age of the church, the devil will be out there lying and telling lies. He will create deceptive counterfeits of good things, which the ones that he creates are really bad things. And many people will be deceived and believe these lies. Some of these lies will be very convincing. Some of them will come across with what seems like ironclad proof, even up to what would appear to be someone rising from the dead. But even then, it's deceptive lies. So in this world of lies, at these times when we're not sure what or who to believe, who is the faithful witness? Who is the one that we can trust? Who is the one we can depend on? Who is the one that truly reveals the only real God, what he says, what he is like? Jesus. Jesus is the faithful witness. In this world, we are promised lies, even some very, very convincing ones. But Revelation promises that Jesus is the faithful witness. And when we listen to him, we will be able to discern the truth from the lies, what is real and what is false. And even in this world of lies and confusion about the truth, we can have peace because graciously, Jesus bears faithful witness to us through his word sent by the Spirit. So Jesus is the faithful witness. That's great news. But in this greeting, we also hear that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. This description of Jesus brings to mind how Jesus was rejected by people, how he was dragged in front of a corrupt court, where lies were told to condemn him. He was unjustly sentenced to death and killed. But he didn't stay dead. Death couldn't hold him down. He rose again. He was reborn from the dead. And that's amazing enough in itself. But if you're just focusing on that, on Jesus' rebirth from the death, you know, in and of itself, there's not too much direct encouragement for the early Christians in that. But that all changes when John says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Why does that make it encouraging? Because if Jesus is the first of those who will be born from the dead, what does that imply? He's not the only one who will rise from the dead. He's not, you know, he's the firstborn from the dead. And if that implies that he's the first, there will be others as well. That he's not the only one who's ever going to rise from the dead. He'll be the first of many. And when you see how Revelation pans out, I mean, John doesn't pull any punches. He says it is going to be really, really difficult for Christians and that some of them are even going to be killed for their faith. But before he gets there, he reminds them that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that those who remain with him and conquer the world, they will be raised with him. They may be killed here, but a day is coming when they will be born from the dead. They may be struck down by death, but they won't be defeated. Death will not hold them down. They will rise because of all God has graciously done for them in Jesus. So they can have peace in the midst of persecution and suffering because it won't be the end. In fact, when we get to the end of Revelation, there is a very good end for those who remain in Jesus. So Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, not the only one born from the dead, not the first and last from the dead. He's the first. And his believers will join him in rising from the dead. Lastly, John describes Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth. I've already mentioned that God is the Almighty, the one who is powerful over all, and it's a similar thought here. The early Christians might have faced grief from the various kings around the place. You know, think of King Herod, think of King Agrippa. You know, kings who Rome had conquered and who the Roman emperor ruled over all of them. But with Jesus, a greater king than the Roman emperor was with them. And it was great news for them because of what he did and what he will do. And what did this great king do? What did King Jesus do for his people? The next line in Revelation there, he loved them. During his earthly ministry, Jesus promised that his followers would be hated by the world because they loved him. And as we read through Revelation, we see how some of that works itself out. I mean, there's even a bit in Revelation 12 where two of God's witnesses are killed. And for those people who killed him, it's like Christmas. The world celebrates and they send gifts to each other because these two people are dead because they hated them so much. And John calls... John calls all Christians to be witnesses of God and to testify about Christ. And doesn't that description of what happened to those witnesses just really encourage you to do that? But right at the start of this letter, John does want to encourage them because he knows that Jesus' followers will be hated by the world. But what does he say at the very start? He says, knowing that they will be hated by the world, he says, the greatest of all the kings of the earth loves you. And there is nothing, no one, who is able to separate you from the love that he has from you. Not even death can separate you from his love. In the world, you'll have difficulty, you'll be hated, but we know the king who overcame the world, and he shares his victory with those who remain in him. Because in grace, he loves us. But how do we know that he loves us? How do we know that his love is real and not just word and talk? We know his love is real because of what he did. Again, the next bit in Revelation, he has set us free from our sins by his blood. We know he loves us because he went further than just telling us that he loved us. We know he loves us because he allowed himself to be given over to death so that we might live. He died so that we don't have to die. He saw us suffering as slaves, and he paid the price to buy our redemption, our freedom. And the price was his blood. We know his love is real. Indeed, we know that his love for his people is the greatest love that there is, because he laid down his life for his friends. His love wasn't just word and talk. His love was deed and truth. So believers, we can be encouraged because we know that Jesus, the greatest King, he really loves us. And he demonstrated that love to us to show that it's real. Finally, Jesus didn't just save them from death. He's also a King who gives his people a purpose. Jesus is a King who doesn't only save his people from something, but he also saves them for something. John knows that believers are going to be lied to, that they're going to be told that they need to do or not to do all sorts of things, that they need to be all sorts of different things. You know, it's going to be really hard for the Christians to sort out the truth from all the noise. But here John tells us the purpose for which we've been saved. It's in verse 6, where he says that Jesus made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, and so to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus has saved us that we might be a kingdom. And as you see how Revelation unfolds, this means that Jesus has saved believers that we might reign with him, that he shares his authority as king with believers that we might reign with him, and by reigning with him bring the blessings of the kingdom of God into this cursed world. Not only to reign with Christ, but also to be a kingdom of priests. You know, as 1 Peter 2 puts it, that means we're a people whose purpose is to proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That we are a people who abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. That we conduct ourselves honorably among others so that when they slander us as evildoers, the others will observe our good works and will glorify God on the day that he visits. It's like ancient Israel was supposed to be. Jesus has saved believers to be a people who represent him on earth to the world, so that when people see us and see the way that we live, they wouldn't so much say, wow, what great people. They would say, look at us and say, wow, what a great God. I want to know him for myself. I mean, These are all great big thoughts. We could talk about them for a long time. But that's what Jesus has called his followers to be here, a kingdom of priests to our God and Father. And he gives us the grace that we need to do that. And in whatever situation, he calls us to fulfill that purpose in. So to encourage the Christians, right at the very start, John has reminded them of God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, and who the Son is and what he's done. And lastly, he encourages them with what the Son is going to do. In verse 7, he says, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Now this, it picks up on two Old Testament images. One is from Daniel 7, and it talks about one like a son of man coming to receive a forever kingdom over all peoples of the earth. The other one's from Zechariah 12, and it talks about a day where God will pour out his grace, and the people will look upon one whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for what they've done to him. And in the Zechariah vision, it was only the people of Israel who were going to do that. But here in Revelation, John has opened that up. So now it's all tribes of the earth who mourn when they look upon this one whom they pierced. put both of these together, and it says that Jesus is going to come back in power, and he will rule the world in a far more full and real way than what he's doing now. And those who've rejected him, those who've rejected his people and treated them badly, they will realize what they've done. They will realize what's coming to them, and they will mourn. It's saying that God's people might have short, difficult lives here in this world. They might be badly mistreated by others, but Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, he'll make everything right. On that day, God's people who've stuck with Jesus will be vindicated, and those who've rejected God and his people will be judged. In this letter, John will tell the Christians over and over again to stay faithful to Jesus unto death, that life is going to be difficult, it won't be tiptoeing through the tulips, that we will need to patiently endure to the end. But John also knows that God will be enough for them. And if they hold on to the grace and peace that come from him, they will make it through. And right up the front, even as he greets the seven churches, we see him already pointing to the churches, to the hope that they have in God. Hope that they will always have, through all that they'll have to endure. In some ways, or in a lot of ways, we live in a similar situation to these seven ancient churches. We might not be under threat of violent persecution like these ancient Christians here in our country anyway, or like many of our brothers and sisters are across the world even now. But we certainly live in a world where the devil is constantly lying to us. He might not be using, threats of the state to get us to turn away from Jesus, but he's certainly at work in all sorts of ways to try and lure us away from Jesus, to think that we'd be better off without him. And so I guess I pray that we would all hear the encouragement of this greeting this morning, and that we would take fresh boldness and strength to stick with Jesus today. Because God still gives us grace and peace to endure today. God is still the Almighty One who was and is to come. The Spirit, still lives before his throne and lives in us as well. Jesus still is faithful. He is still risen. He is still ruling. And Jesus still loves you. He still died for you. Gives you a purpose, and he is coming back someday soon, and he will vindicate himself and all his people against all who would oppose us. So it is to be. So let's pray that we would take this message to heart and live boldly as his people. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word this morning. We thank you that this word is a blessing, and help us to receive it as a blessing. We thank you for the reminder of who you are. We thank you that you are the one who gives us grace and peace, grace and mercy that comes from your throne to help us in times of need. And you do that simply because you want to, even though we've done nothing to deserve it. We thank you that you are the great God and Father who is, who was, and who is to come. And we thank you for the wonderful, the hope that we can place in that. We thank you that you are the Almighty, that you are the one who rules over everything, and you are good and right and just. And because of that, we can trust you. We thank you that you are the God who sends your Spirit to take, what is yours and give it to us in your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you're the God who sent Jesus. We thank you that he is a faithful witness. We thank you that he is the firstborn from the dead. We thank you that he is the King of all the kings of the world. We thank you that he loves us. We thank you that he has set us free from our sins by his blood. We thank you that he's coming back someday soon. So, Father, as we go through this life in this world, help us to remember these things and help us to take hope and encouragement from them, to keep sticking with Jesus. Help us to see that he is good, and help us to turn away from everything that's not of him while we look forward to the day that he does come back, and may he come back soon. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.